The first reference we ever have to David, he's not even given a name. He's merely called a man after God's own heart. He's anointed by Samuel the prophet, and we read that the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the covenant of God, rushed on him. He's only a teenager, and yet immediately we begin to see in his life the evidence of God's power on him. He takes on the giant Goliath, becomes a giant killer when every other mighty man in the nation is shaking in his sandals, unwilling to even try. Of course, he had already killed a lion and a bear, relying on the Lord. And he goes to face the giant not to make a name for himself, but to defend the honor of the living God, whose honor Goliath had defied. After that encounter with Goliath and his great victory there because of his reliance on God and championing God, he becomes fast friends in a covenant relationship with Jonathan. Perhaps the most famous friendship of all of history. And then he demonstrates that though young, he's a mighty warrior. He becomes a tremendously popular hero in the nation. He has been catapulted from shepherding sheep on a hillside as the youngest son of Jesse to somehow being the national hero. If they had magazines and internet, he would be the top celebrity of the land. But that was exactly what went wrong in terms of his relationship to King Saul. Because though he had soothed Saul with his music when Saul was tormented by a demon, Saul became terribly jealous of him, even to the point of wanting to kill him, and David becomes a fugitive for years. And yet, even as a fugitive, even being greatly wronged by Saul, his own wife taken from him by the jealous King Saul, he will not so much as lift his hand against Saul, for he is, as David explained, the Lord's anointed. There in the wilderness, running for his life, he becomes a leader of men. Those disenfranchised and discouraged and depressed because of Saul's poor leadership. And these men are transformed into David's mighty men, 600 plus heroes. As we trace David's life, we found that it's not just a solid trek upward any more than your life or my life is. We often find David demonstrating not faith, but great doubt and wondering whether God will ever bring to pass his promises. We see him win great victories and at the same time suffer great setbacks. And yet through it all, we see a long perseverance till God's promise is finally fulfilled and he is anointed first king of Judah and then of all of Israel. As soon as he's king, though, he's loaded up with the responsibilities of leading a nation. The priority he makes is to bring the nation back to genuine worship of the Lord. He brings the ark back. He writes psalms. He himself participates in the worship that others might think unsuitable for a king, not refined enough. And yet he demonstrates that serving the Lord and being committed and exulting in him as top priority. For centuries, David will become the standard by which God measures all future kings. And of course, he's not only the ancestor of the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but he is the prototype. In some of the prophecies, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is actually called David, as we look toward the millennium. So when you line all of that up to find out that David, in his heart and in his actions, has pursued adultery, and then rather than coming clean on it, uses murder to cover it up, we are cast back on our heels and we're not sure quite what to make of it. If somebody behaved this way in our own times, we would be debating whether he had been a hypocrite all along, whether he had fallen entirely from grace, whether the whole idea of worshiping the Lord was just a farce, we would be struggling with the jarring contradiction. And you can bet there would be cynicism. The gossip channels would be on fire. There would be mockery among God's enemies and grief among His friends. After roughly a year, He is finally confronted. And we begin to breathe perhaps a sigh of relief. We saw that the Lord pursues sinners. This is our hope. He awakens the conscience. He confronts sin. He motivates confession. And then he grants forgiveness. David says very simply, no excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. But that troubles us just a little bit, because we've heard those words before. We've heard those words from the first king of Israel, Saul. I have sinned against the Lord, yet honor me now before the people. And so the question, at least that comes to my mind, if it didn't come to yours, is this for real? I mean, with all you've done, David, that seems mighty small response. Is this real repentance? And if you've worked any amount of time with confronting people, coming to them with some fault or some sin, particularly the ones that are life-destroying like these that David has committed, you know that often the apparent repentance that you see at the beginning dissipates like morning mist. In a week or a month or a year later, as a person works through the difficulties of trying to gain back trust and trying to get back on track, you find that they give it up, throw in the towel, and go right back to their former sins. And so today we want to learn something about this repentance of David. And to do that, we want to go to Psalm 51. Is this really true repentance? And if so, and it appears that it is because of what God reveals, what does true repentance actually look like? Now, this is not a small issue, and we need to step back from just looking at David's life. Say, okay, this is an intellectual, theoretical question. We're going to debate whether David's repentance is real or not, and we'll come to the conclusion, yes, it is, and here's what his looks like. Because repentance itself is key for us. When John the Baptist began his ministry and telling the world that the Messiah was coming, his first words are this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, his first word is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel throughout his ministry, we leave him in Acts 28. Talking about the kingdom of God, but he's preaching repentance and faith. When Luke describes the great commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, says, preach repentance and faith in Jerusalem and throughout the earth. There is no such thing as a faith that turns to the Savior who isn't turning away from sin. Repentance and faith are key to the gospel. And they're key to the Christian life as well. They're not just entry to it. It's not just that once upon a time you exercise repentance and faith and then you quit and it was done. Rather, we enter into a life of repentance towards sin and faith toward Jesus Christ. We are the believing ones. We are the repenting ones. Our attitude towards sin has changed. Our attitude toward God has changed. So David's repentance, as revealed by the Holy Scriptures, helps us measure our own, helps us discern the nature of true repentance and what it produces in our lives. It is certainly the great need of our times. For our churches are awash with believers who have not dealt with their unconfessed sin. One of the things that happens is we gather together in respectable assemblies like this, and we wouldn't dare share what's really going on in our lives. So we try to fix up the outside, and we fail to deal with who we really are. So there's a great need of repentance, lest our sin continue to fester and corrupt and undermine the power of the church. In Psalm 51, we read this note at the beginning of the psalm that this was to the choir master. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know that this psalm gives us what's going on in David's heart right after he's confronted by Nathan. We also know that this is not just David's private prayer. This psalm is written to the choir master. It was meant for public worship. There is universal application to anyone who wants to worship God to deal with his own sin. So verse 1 we read in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." We're going to tackle this first half of the psalm this morning. We will take the second half on another Sunday. This morning, consider with me true repentance and its fruits, part one. And we see this morning from the verses we've read that true repentance, first off, pleads God's mercy. Pleads God's mercy. True repentance, secondly, confesses sin's enormity. We say something is enormous, we mean it's really big. Sin is not small. And so true repentance confesses sin's enormity. And true repentance, third, seeks full cleansing. Cleansing right down to the roots of who we are. And then fourthly, true repentance desires restoration's joy. This drives the hope of David to have once again the joy of that relationship with God. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we work through these truths and apply them to our lives. Father, this psalm is so well known, a favorite of your people. And as we consider it this morning, it's obvious why. There's so much the medicine that we need for our souls. It is so much an expression of what we ourselves have experienced as we have given in to the deceptive trap of sin. Particularly those sins that we knew were sinful when we committed them and we did it anyway. Oh God, deliver us from such sinning. Deliver us from the guilt and the power. Let us live in the power, in the joy, in the life of Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary to free us from having to live shackled and tormented and corrupted by our own sin. And God, I would like to pray specifically for those listening this morning who know they have sin in their lives that has not been properly dealt with. God, whatever is standing in the way to keep them from you, I pray that by your Spirit you would remove it, that they might come clean with you, that they might find the joy of forgiveness and cleansing through your blood. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you look at Psalm 51, we see that David starts with pleading God's mercy. That's his very first request, really the foundation of everything else. This particular word is usually translated when it's in a noun form. It's in the verb form here, but when it's in the noun form, it's usually translated grace. So David is praying to be gracious to me. Show me favor, God, even though I don't deserve it. Now, there's kind of an attitude that we can get toward God that because of grace, that somehow, you know, this is just what God does. And so God owes this to me. Human nature is to feel that God somehow owes us forgiveness, acceptance, and favor. It's like his job description. Or it's human nature to think, perhaps on the other hand, that there's something we need to offer, to pay, to earn, that we might win God's favor. And starting right at the beginning, it's very clear that David says, you know, I've got no claim. What I'm asking for is grace. I know that there's nothing I can do to win back a right standing with you. If I'm going to have a right standing, it will be up to you alone. At the same time, David comes to a God that he knows, a God that he has a relationship with, because he prays also that God would exercise this grace toward him according to God's steadfast love. That covenant loving loyalty, it's rooted in a relationship. It shows itself practically in kind deeds toward the object of that love. This steadfast love that endures forever, you find it praised throughout the Scriptures. And that God would do this according to his abundant mercy. Often translated compassions, it's a word that describes the feeling that a mother has who has a child in her womb, that tender care for that child. And so here you have God's grace because we're undeserving. And yet God's steadfast love because if we're believers, we belong, we have a relationship. And God's compassions, God cares about us deeply. It is on this ground, these character qualities of God himself, that David even dares to come to him to ask forgiveness, to turn from his sin. God's proven character, proven by deeds, is the ground, is the basis of our hope. It's the reason that we cast ourselves on him for forgiveness and cleansing. And you realize this, you know this happens. At least if you're like me, when I sin against God, particularly when I know I'm sinning against God, when I start to be smitten in my conscience and I say, okay, I need to get back to God. I need to talk to God about this sin. The thing that gets in the way is, yes, but I did this willingly. I did this brazenly. I did this knowing it was wrong. Why should God even listen to me? When I've been such a jerk, when I've done what I know is wrong, surely God's going to give me the silent treatment. Surely God is going to shut me up in the corner. Surely God will not receive me. Yet my own goodness, my own behavior has never been the ground of God's mercy toward me. If you're a believer, if your sins are forgiven, if you belong to Jesus, it was never because of you and your character. It was because of God and his character. Not your deeds, God's deeds. And so David starts off with pointing to this awesome God whose grace and steadfast love and compassions are the whole basis for why David can come at all. God's greatness kind of sets in contrast just how bad our sins are. It's not that, you know, sometimes we talk about grace in a way that minimizes sin, and yet really just the opposite is true. If God is so gracious, and God is so good, and God is so loving, God is so compassionate, why would I sin against him? It not only highlights how good God is, but it highlights how bad our sin really is. And so David talks about his transgressions, sin that is rebellious and willful, defiant revolt against our rightful King, our Creator, our Sustainer. Sin as iniquity. Sin is twisted and perverted. It takes what is beautiful and good and mars it and warps it and twists it into something horrid. There's nothing like seeing someone who was once very beautiful and seeing their face disfigured by cancer or by a fire. And the very marring of that beauty makes the marring even more tragic. And David describes himself in that way when he says, "Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. I've been rebellious. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my twistedness, and cleanse me from my sin." And most common word for sin, it's that missing the mark, the failure, the blundering. We were created to reflect the glory of God. David was exalted to display the goodness of God, to do God's work. And here he is doing the devil's work. We were made in the image of God to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to show to the world what Jesus is like. And we all fall short of shining out who God really is. And we all know it, but one of the huge excuses that the atheist has, that the person who rejects Jesus has, is looking at the followers. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? "Lord, deliver me from your followers." And there's plenty of data to support such a statement. We fail. All sin bears the character of these three words: rebellion, twistedness, failure. And it's what makes atonement necessary. Our nature is, because we can't escape our sin, our nature is to view sin as insignificant. It's normal. It's just a mistake. Nobody's perfect. We often try to justify ourselves. "Well, I wouldn't have sinned if..." No doubt David, having violated the scripture and marrying more than one wife, talked about how hard it was to live with so many women. We try to justify ourselves, and when we do, we're not really repenting. If our sin is not so bad, there's no need for a cross. There's no need for justification. There's no need for regeneration, life from God. There's no need for sanctification by the power of the Spirit. But what is really clear as we look at this is we can't resolve this problem on our own. You can't resolve your sin problem. I can't resolve my twistedness just by wanting it done. No matter how hard I try, no matter what formulas I use, even if I've got accountability partners and everything else, I cannot master this. It takes God. Whatever you're dealing with this morning, just forget succeeding apart from God. It's not going to happen. You can tidy the room up, you can clean up the outside, but you cannot actually deal with the problem because it's too rooted in. Only the omnipotence of God can root out this poison. And David asked that he would blot out his transgressions, wash him thoroughly, cleanse him, wipe out my sin like you'd wipe out a dish or wipe away tears. Launder me, put me through multiple cycles of the wash cycle to get this stain of soul out. Cleanse me, make me pure so I can worship with a pure heart. I want to be pure and genuine when I praise you. So he pleads God's mercy. True repentance does that, and true repentance also confesses sin's enormity. "I know my transgressions," he says in verse 3, "and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Again, he refers to his sin as rebellion when he calls it transgressions, and as failure when he calls it sin. And then he adds this descriptor in verse 4. It's evil in your sight. It's bad. It's wicked. It's harmful. It causes injury. David recognizes that, you know, a lot of times we say, well, my sin didn't, you know, this is just about me and what I wanted to do. It doesn't harm anybody else. David says, no, it was evil. It was harmful. It was bad. It hurt people. It damaged the reputation of God. I mean, think about it. David had sinned against many others in committing his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But even our sin against other people is an extension of our sin against God, because He is the one who said, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So every sin we commit is first and foremost against God. And yes, it will be harmful against ourselves and others. To stay at home when kings go forth to war was to neglect his calling, and to act as if God had made him king just for luxury. To use his God-given servants to send for Bathsheba was to make them henchmen of evil. To take Bathsheba was to flout God's sacred institution of marriage, to blaspheme God's holy covenant. Bathsheba's name means daughter of the oath. And Uriah's name means my light is Jehovah. He is a Hittite, one of the native people of Canaan. He is converted to David's God, and David murders him for his wife. To get Uriah drunk, to have him killed, was to attack one made in God's image. To commit such sin in spite of David's anointing, preservation, accession to the throne, provision by God, was to mock the grace of God and to shame the reputation of God. His sin still provides material for those who blaspheme the Lord. To try to cover all these sins was to mock the omniscience of God and to dare God to do anything about it. So when David is confronted by Nathan, he does not turn against God or God's messenger for confronting his sin. He does not try to rationalize it. He does not try to squirm out of the severe consequences of it. He does not negotiate. He does not minimize. He does not go on as if it's never happened. No, he says, it's ever before me. He confesses that his sin warrants God's response to it. You're justified, you're righteous in your words, and blameless, clear in your judgment. When you exercise governing, like the judges in the time of the judges, when you govern as a ruler, when you pass judgment, when you execute justice, you are doing what is totally right and clear. God, you're right. He acknowledges that his sin was much more than just a mistake or an exception to his normal pattern. He committed this treachery against God and man because of his own character. Notice he puts it this way: I was brought forth in iniquity. My very birth nature is twisted. In sin, my mother conceived me. He's not talking about some kind of scandal connected to his mother's conceiving him, but rather confessing that from the moment of conception, his nature as a human being was that of sin, of failing, of blundering. He inherited Adam's sinful nature. Further, David needs more than just this release from what is part of him. He's an experienced man. He's a psalm writer. He's a warrior. He's a king. And yet he confesses that he badly needs God to teach him wisdom, skillful living at the core of his soul, right at the lever of his desires and thinking. If he hadn't been thinking foolishly, if he hadn't been doing what was unwise in his thought patterns, in what desires he gave rein to, he never would have taken the actions that he did. And so he seeks God's mercy. He confesses sin's enormity. He He knows that even a mature believer can live like a fool. And I think sometimes we think that, you know, if we've served God for some amount of time, if you know, we've served as a pastor, we've served as a deacon, we've taught Sunday school, we've been a member of the church for many years, we've been active, we haven't just been a pew warmer, we've actually served the Lord, that somehow we are safe. But we're not. We're still sinners saved by grace. We're still in the flesh. You know, those temptations to sin don't just come from outside. They don't come just because you happen to watch the wrong TV program. Don't watch the wrong TV program. The question is, why did you watch it? There's something twisted in your soul that was looking for that. Why did you respond to the kind of stimuli that all of us are subject to living in this world? Why did you respond the way that you did? Why did you follow up on that? It's not because the world is so evil. It's because you are. I am. And true repentance realizes this. Sin's enormity. It's high treason against God, and it's deep down in my very bones. So when we see a passage like this, it causes us to ask, you know, what attitudes, what words, what deeds do we need to plead God's mercy for? What have we minimized as insignificant sin that's actually rotting out our souls? What are we afraid to confess and deal with? Perhaps we have no hope that we can be clean. Perhaps we feel like we can never been released from its power, but for whatever reason, it's still there. And we tidy it up, we shove it in the closet, we sweep it under the rug, we give it a fresh paint. But it's still there, and we know it's there. It's still affecting us. So through repentance also, we'll seek full cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Purge me. Literally, de-sin me. We often say we're sinners by birth and by choice. Sin is part of who we are. We sin because we are sinners, not we're sinners because we sin. And so David's praying for this miracle of cleansing. De-sin me. Free me from my sin. Don't destroy me for my sin. Free me from my sin. And do it with hyssop. You say, hyssop? I know, you went to Publix this week and you said, I need some hyssop. Well, you have to go down to Country Boys to get that. No. Hyssop is not like one of those household items for us. What's the significance of purging me, de-sinning me with hyssop? Well, hyssop was this plant that was used, according to Exodus 12, the very first Passover, to apply the blood of the unblemished lamb to the top and sides of the door. In Leviticus 14, it's used in the ceremony for cleansing a leper. In Numbers 19, it's used for cleansing a tent from the defilement of death. So when he refers to hyssop, he's not so much referring to the plant as to what was on the plant. The blood. The blood of the atonement. The blood that would cover over his sin and take it away and cleanse him. It's really the key, the very center of redemption. This is the ransom price. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There must be an innocent life given for a guilty life. And all these rituals point ultimately to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the unblemished Lamb. His blood, 1 John, cleanses us from all sin. The only reason ultimately that David can ask for this kind of cleansing is because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Because somebody perfect, without sin, paid for my sin, that somebody is God's own Savior, God's own anointed one, Jesus Christ. You take that away, And God cannot be just and at the same time be the justifier of sinners. Those that trust in Jesus, those that become connected to Him, His payment goes in their account. It's just like getting married. You might be in deep debt, but if you marry a billionaire, your debt is gone. When you connect to Jesus Christ, your debt is gone. Purge me with hyssop. Hide your face. Think about this. Hide your face from my sins. The judge of all the universe sees and knows everything. And so if he will turn his face away from my sins, I am safe because he's the ultimate judge. Because he's altogether righteous. He cannot do so without the de-sinning process of the blood. But Jesus has died. So God can turn away his face from my sins. Because those sins, the justice, the wrath that they deserve has been satisfied completely. You ask God to blot out all his iniquities, to wipe out, same word used in verse 1, to wipe out like a dish or wipe away like tears all my twistedness, all my expressions of my marred nature, and wash me. Make me clean. Make me whiter than snow. I was talking with Ben Martin this week about snow. He's from Ohio. So it's always a little amusing for people from Ohio or places north as we deal with snow. And one of the things he said is Jennifer gets really excited about snow, like a little kid. To him, it's like ho-hum. Like when it snows in Ohio, it's going to be there for a month at least. And it's not pretty for very long. It gets dirty, right? It's all piled up and all that soot and it's lots of work. And well, I guess even before the Industrial Revolution, snow didn't always stay white. It picks up impurities from the air, everything else in the environment. And so David says, make me whiter than snow. Not just white as snow, but whiter than snow. You know, this is really the center to everything. This is why we can have hope that God is both willing and able to cleanse you. There is no reason for you to keep suffering the plague of your soul. God can and will cleanse you. He has provided a way. So be clean. Don't leave it festering there. Don't leave it contaminated. Let God cleanse you. And then fourth, true repentance desires restoration's joy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Joy and gladness, like the kind of celebration and joy that you find at a festival season. Days of Israel's promised restoration. Joy rising from a restored relationship to your God, your creator, your sustainer. Sin, by its nature, breaks our fellowship. And when our fellowship with our creator is broken, our joy is cast in the dirt. Our joy is in the Lord. That's our strength. The most powerful weapon you and I have against temptation is the joy that is ours in the Lord. And we lose that joy when we choose some other source of happiness contrary to the will of God. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. You may recall that in Psalm 32, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God is not going to let you be happy in your sin. Do you realize that's why God put a curse on the earth in the first place? The things that we suffer in this life, the thorns, the illnesses, the death, all of this is not just the result of sin, it's a result of the curse on sin. Why did God do that? Well, according to Romans 8, it was in hope. He wants us to turn away from anything but Him as our source of happiness. He doesn't want us to make this life our heaven, this earth our heaven. He wants us yearning for Him and yearning for the pleasures that are in His presence. So David prays for that joy and gladness. He realizes it's going to take something profound, a miracle, create out of nothing. By God's power alone, a clean heart. Renew, make fresh a right spirit, a firm and steadfast spirit. Lord, I wavered. I'm an emotional man. I can write exultant psalms, but then I go chasing after somebody else's wife. I get so fearful I actually kill somebody to cover up. God, steady my spirit. And cast me not away from your presence. Refers to actually being before God's face, that personal relationship that David has enjoyed in the past. The real presence of God is our chief joy and hope. And to lose that is to lose the greatest treasure of being human. We were made in the image of God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We don't glorify Him if we're not communing with Him. And we don't enjoy Him if we're not communing with Him. It's what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Take not your Holy Spirit from me is not referring to losing his salvation. He's really thinking about God's empowering him for his work. Samuel anointed him with oil to symbolize God was empowering him with the Spirit to enable him to fulfill his calling. That's exactly what God did. God had done the same thing for King Saul, but his willful sins broke his fellowship with God. And we're told that the Spirit departed from him. In its place, God sent an evil spirit to torment him. And as a young man, David witnessed that tragic effect of Saul's punishment. He saw his twisted face. He saw his unbelievable anger, irrational anger. Remember, he played the harp to soothe the tormented king. And David now prays that the same thing won't happen to him. You know, these kinds of things, you know, they're the newspaper stuff that happened to other people, the car wrecks and the obituaries, that's other people. David says, don't let it happen to me. He needs the Spirit's power to live life. We need the Spirit's power. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. The Scripture says if we walk, we live our daily lives in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You can't walk in the flesh and in the Spirit at the same time. You've got to choose. And finally, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Cause it to return. It is the joy, the leaping for joy, celebration, freedom, rescue, healing, the kind of joy you feel when after years of bondage, you know, the wall comes down and there is no divide in Berlin. It's the kind of joy of Allied troops coming into Paris and freeing Paris from Nazi Germany. It's the kind of joy when deadly terminal cancer is suddenly gone. It's the kind of joy at Passover time or the Feast of Trumpets or Tabernacles, or the kind of joy at Christmas or Easter. And it's of your salvation. A salvation that God alone can give. As long as we're trying to save ourselves, as long as we're trying to make ourselves happy in some other way than being right with God, we will gain for ourselves misery. And then he says, uphold me, support me with a willing spirit. I want to serve you, Lord, not with grudging, weighed down, guilty conscience before God. I don't want to do it just because it's time to make the donuts. I've got to go to work. I owe, so it's off the work I go. I want to serve you with a spirit that loves serving you. We're told that whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, that we serve Christ. This is what life is about. That life can be yours. That life ought to be ours. But true repentance has to happen first. There is no reason. If there's something in your life you need to repent from, there's no reason for you to delay. There's no reason that you should let another day pile up more damage and more depression and more discouragement and just more trouble. Stop fearing the only cure and come to Jesus, pleading God's mercy, confessing sin's enormity, seeking full cleansing with great desire for the joy that comes from finally being right with God again. Let's pray. Where are you this morning? Why don't you talk to God about it right now? In a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, to even see ourselves this way requires a work of your Spirit, because our sin, it's like it burns the nerve endings. It makes us blind. It chills our heart. It sucks us down so deep that we can't see the light at the surface. And so, God, we ask for your rescue. We are so grateful that you pursue sinners. But, Lord, if as you pursue us, help our hearts respond with true repentance, true faith. Lord, deliver us from the sins that easily beset us. Deliver us from being out of fellowship with you, and grant to us the joy of union with the God of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ, his Son. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.